Man, we can't get much closer to real life than that, can we? I've been in a series that we actually just started last week that we are titled, No Guts, No Glory. We're not using it in the traditional sense. What we mean by this is if we don't have guts, God gets no glory. He's called His people to be courageous and to be confident. And so last week we talked about guts for the storm. Five gut checks for when you face difficulty, when you face struggle, when you face the storms of life. Rather than cutting and running, how do you face the difficulty of life in a way that honors God? How do you have the guts so that God gets the glory? This morning, I want to speak to you about a subject about how to stand for the truth. Having the guts to really and truly stand for the truth. It's badly needed today. So many Christians are simply, when it comes to standing for the truth, are just quite simply gutless wanderers when it comes to standing for the truth. Why should we be gutless wanderers when everyone else around us is standing for what they proclaim to be the truth? Why are Christians not standing for Christian truth? Well, why don't we? Well, often it is because, quite frankly, we don't know what the truth is. And the truth of the matter is that many Christians are confused about the truth. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning, first of all, is I want to talk to you about a concept that seems somewhat academic, but I'm going to bring it down to earth where you can really understand it. I'm going to talk to you about your worldview. I'm going to talk to you about what worldview is and about the worldviews that are out there, and then we're going to wrap this thing up with the Christian worldview. Now, by definition, worldview is simply this. This is right out of the dictionary. A worldview is a theory of the world used for living in the world. A worldview is a mental model of reality, a framework of ideas and attitudes about the world, ourselves, and life. It is a comprehensive system of beliefs with answers for a wide range of questions. In other words, what he's saying is that your worldview is a grid. It's a grid through which you see everything in life. It is a grid through which you live life. It is a grid by which you make decisions. And every single one of us, make no mistake about it, every one of us has a worldview. Whether you can put your finger on it and give it a name, you have a worldview. You have a grid through which you see yourself, others, God, and life. You have a grid through which you make decisions. Now, let me illustrate to you how a worldview actually works. You can begin with a picture, and I really wanted to do this because it would have been kind of fun, and I just forgot to get my artistic people together to do this, but there are all kinds of programs out there by which you can take a picture and then you put it through filters, right? And you know that one that the kids love where you take a normal picture and all of a sudden their cheeks are like this big and that kind of stuff, but there are other kinds of filters, and we call it photoshopping the picture. Okay, it's a big controversy nowadays with models and actresses and people like that where they Photoshop everything and what you see is not really who they are. Why is that? Because it has been filtered, because it is seen now after it has been transformed through that filter. That's what a worldview does. It filters everything you see, you think, you do, and decisions you make. It filters it and it comes out on the other side differently. Now, most of you know that I have a tumor at the base of my brain and the cavernous sinus that hits the sixth oculomotor nerve. I sound like a doctor, don't I? And causes me to see double. And I have double vision right now. The crowd just multiplied, and I love that. So tomorrow, when we talk about how many were there, I'm going to go, people are going to say, well, X number. I go, no, there were twice that many people there, and they were sitting in each other's laps. And we've taken this holy kiss thing just one step too far. But when I put my prism glasses on, what they do is they artificially shift the image. In other words, they fool my brain and they fool my eyes. They make the image shift over so that I am able to see single. Now, it's not reality, but it allows me to see double. Without them, I see double. With them, I am able to see single. And by the way, hopefully that's going to be fixed because I'm having eye surgery on the 18th of this month, and hopefully the doctor's going to be able to do something with that. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, my favorite movie of all time, which is Tombstone. How many of you love Tombstone? That's a guy movie. All right. You remember the scene when Doc Holliday is sitting at the piano and he's drunk as a skunk and there's about to be a rumble that's going to happen and somebody says, "Doc, you're drunk, you're seeing double." And he says, "You're right, but I have a pistol for each of you." I love that line. But you see, what a worldview does is it filters, it shifts, it changes. It becomes the basis upon which you see life, how you see people, how you see self, and how you make decisions in life. Now get this, folks. You can't stand for the truth. That sounds like a movie too. You can't stand the truth. You can't stand for the truth until you know the truth. Now here's the problem. Our worldview is influenced by so many sources. Obviously, our worldview is influenced by our parents. It's influenced by peers. It is heavily influenced by media, by printed media, by television, by movies, and on and on and on. Everything, everyone is promoting a world view. And we live in the midst of that. And because of that, we have this humongous problem that has to be addressed, and it is simply this. Many Christians do not have a Christian worldview. They are a Christian, but they do not have a Christian worldview. They do not see the world through Christian eyes. They do not make decisions according to the Word of God. They're not filtering their life through a Christian worldview. 60% of Americans, every time these things are done, these polls, claim to be deeply spiritual. But when they are polled about how they make moral choices, 31% of people say they make moral choices based upon what feels right to them and what is comfortable for them. 18% say they make moral choices based upon what they believe is best for them. 14% say they make moral choices based upon what is going to cause the least conflict with others around them. Now that's very telling, isn't it? That 60% of people say they are deeply spiritual, but when it comes to making moral decisions, the vast majority of them make moral decisions based upon other worldviews rather than the Christian worldview. Professing people, professing Christ, believing in Jesus, making decisions for their life based upon a non-Christian worldview. And then they wonder why their life isn't working. And they wonder why all of this abundance and all of this good stuff that Jesus wants us to have in life and in Him and joy and peace and fulfillment that everybody's talking about, that they're not getting any of that stuff and they're wondering why. It is because they are a Christian, but they do not have a Christian world view. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about five worldviews that are not new. They've always been here, but they are very dominant in our culture today. There are many others, but five key worldviews. And then I want to come back in a moment at the very end, if I have time to do this thing, and I want to give you three very key places that are a part of the Christian worldview. Folks, that we quite frankly have got to quit being gutless wonders about, because they are in the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. They are in the very heart of the Christian worldview. So let's talk as fast as we can. And I got to talk real fast, so you got to listen real fast, because we have a whole other group of victims that are going to be coming in here after you leave. Let's talk about some non-Christian worldviews. By the way, this is a little different than what I normally do. This is kind of a topical message. You know, I like to take a text and take it apart and exegete it and exposit it. But today, this is a little different for a different purpose. Non-Christian worldviews. First of all, there is the world of stuff. You know what that is? That's materialism. And by this, life is about the acquisition of things. When you view life through a materialistic worldview, the way you measure life, the way you measure success, the way you measure value, is according to the amount of stuff that you are able to acquire. You've heard of the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Yes, that's true. There's another side to that, though. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And I've never in my life seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. So that means all of it gets left behind. Now that's why this one is really, really stupid. Because we brought nothing into this world, the scripture says, and we're going to take nothing out of this world. So if you live your life through a materialistic worldview, then all you're doing is just piling up stuff after stuff after stuff, and then you're going to turn your toes up and they're going to cart you out feet first, and you're going to leave every cotton picking bit of it behind, and somebody else is going to enjoy it and waste it. It really makes life meaningless. But Jesus had a different view. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take care to be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things." Jesus said life is so much more than that. You are cheating yourself. You are denigrating your life when you live your life through the materialistic world view. Now understand something here, folks, because some of you that don't have a whole lot of stuff are saying, "Yeah, those cotton-picking rich materialists, something ought to be done about them." I'll tell you what, I've known more poor materialists than I have rich materialists. Because the truth of the matter is, materialism knows no tax bracket, just like stupidity knows no tax bracket. You can be a rich materialist and you can be a poor materialist. Now, how does that work? Well, a poor materialist, all he thinks about is what he wants to someday have and get and acquire. And a rich materialist, all he thinks about is how he's going to keep what he's already acquired. The problem is both of them are focusing on the same thing. And they are both materialists because their focus and their world grid is stuff. So stuff is still God for the poor materialist as it is for the rich materialist. It's still the filter through which life is filtered, through which life is lived, and upon which decisions are made. How to have it, how to get it, and once you get it, how to keep it. So for the materialist, when it comes decision time, the materialist does not ask what is right. What does God say? The material asks, how is this going to benefit me the most? So there's the materialistic worldview. Now that I've offended everybody, let's go to the second one. Because I am an equal opportunity offender. Okay, second is the worldview of, it's the world of pleasure. The technical term for this is hedonism. Not heathenism, although they are kissing cousins, but it is hedonism. Now the hedonist says this, this is a grid through which he filters his decisions, whatever feels good is good. Okay? Whatever feels good is good. And so in hedonism, in materialism, stuff is God. In hedonism, pleasure is God. Comfort is God. What matters most is how I feel. Now, folks, I am of the baby boomer, it's easy for me to say. I am of the baby boomer generation. Let me tell you, my generation coined the phrase, "If it, do it." We came up with that just like we came up with all the good music. I've reminded you of that quite often. Everything else is downhill from there. If it feels good, do it. Now, let me tell you something. If your goal in life is to be happy, you are a hedonist. Because God did not put you on the earth for the number one goal of your life to be happy. Happiness is simply a byproduct of fulfilling your created purpose. But when it becomes the goal of your life, it is hedonism. Let me tell you what the goal of the Christian life is. It is not happiness, but it is holiness. And when the hedonist decides, the hedonist, once again, does not ask the question, what is the right thing? The hedonist asks, what is going to make me feel the best? what is going to bring me the most pleasure. Now, the opening of the Declaration of Independence says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, basically what they were saying is, any idiot knows this. Okay? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Folks, I present to you the concept that they almost got it right. Almost. 4 out of 5. That it is self-evident that any idiot knows that all men are created equal. We know that. The Scripture tells us we are all created in the image of God. Derek, as he preached on racism 2 weeks ago, very clearly, very incredibly, took that concept from the Word of God and said that racism violates the image of God. We are created equal. We are all created in the image of God. So they got that right. Life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. They got that right. Liberty. Yes, Jesus said, it is for freedom that I have set you free. And then they went, and the pursuit of happiness, oops, you blew it. Because God did not create us for the pursuit of happiness. That is not a part of the Christian worldview. In fact, in the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America is sown the seeds of hedonism, which is the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of whatever makes you feel good, makes you happy. Because the goal of the Christian life, though it may be the goal of the average American, and I do not doubt that, but the goal of the Christian life, filtered through a Christian worldview, is not happiness, but it is holiness. Now, here's a problem. Here's a problem. But James, you come up with a lot of problems. I do. I've got to have problems or I don't have a job. Here's the problem with the pursuit of happiness, folks, is it's never enough to get there. Just like materialism, it's never enough. Now, Solomon himself, who gave himself over, wealthiest man in the world, gave himself over to pleasure, when he evaluated his life, he understood some things that he didn't understand earlier on. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I said, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. And it was vanity. I tried it out, man. It didn't give the payoff. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 2. And he says, out of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Ecclesiastes 7, 4. The mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And he's not talking about prostitution there, folks. He's talking about the mind of fools are seeking out pleasure. Now, is hedonism a part of our culture? You bet you it is. Leading up to the 2012 election, pollsters do what they do. Political pollsters do what they do to poll the people so they can target their candidates' talking points toward the electorate. One of the questions, the key question they always ask is, what is going to influence your vote the most? They want to know that. The top, leading up to the 2012, I speak for a living. Leading up to the 2012 presidential election, the top answer of what was going to most influence people's vote was personal pleasure and comfort. The bottom answer was moral issues. Do we live in a hedonistic society or not? You see, to the materialist, the question how much is enough will be answered by just a little bit more. To the hedonist, the question how much pleasure is enough, just a little bit more. It's never enough. Hebrews 11:25, it says that Moses chose to suffer with God's people rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, that's a decision that Moses had, that he had to make. And he filtered that through a worldview, and he came, he said, I'm going to forego the passing pleasures of sin, and I am going to choose to suffer with God's people. Now, that verse tells us why hedonism is so attractive. First of all, because it's fun. Let's face it, folks, sin is fun. I know it sounds righteous to say, oh, sin's not fun. That's a bunch of baloney. I've participated in it a lot. And I want to tell you, it's always fun. And if someone tells you different, they're blowing smoke up your dress. Sin is fun. Passing pleasures of sin. Sin is fun. But he says it is also fleeting, because notice he says the passing pleasures. It's always temporary, because it eventually loses its edge, and then you got to have more and more and more. And the third thing he says is it's fatal. Notice what he calls this pursuit. He calls it sin. And it's passing. It's fun. But it's sin. It's fatal. And let me tell you what it does. It takes its toll. Folks, the toll road of pleasure, the toll road of sin, the toll road of rejecting God and His way for your way or somebody else is not a free road. It's not a free road. It's a toll road. You know, you get on a road and it's all of a sudden it's six lanes and it's brand new and there's no traffic and you are flying by and you're looking over those poor slobs over there on I-35 and they're in a stall. And you're passing right over the top, and you're just flying right along. And then all of a sudden, you come to the end, and what happens? You come to a what? A toll booth. And there's someone there that wants your money. And you go, this ain't, you mean this road's not free? Well, no, it's not free. It's a toll road. You pay to drive on this road. It costs you. Let me tell you, the toll road of hedonism is a pay road. It ain't free. The Word of God says it is appointed to man once to die, and then what? Ooh, heaven, no! Judgment! Are we having fun? I'm having a heck of a time. Every kick has a kickback. I've heard it said this way. This is not original. I wish it was. I wish I was just as smart. But I do research and plagiarism in this, so I'm going to give you somebody else said. If you use one source, right, Wayne, that's plagiarism. You use two, it's research. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. I wish I'd come up with that. So there's the worldview of materialism. There's the worldview of hedonism. In materialism, stuff is God. In hedonism, pleasure is God. Third is the world of me. That is humanism. The humanist, in the humanistic worldview, who's God? I am. Now, the philosophy of humanism, if you've studied this kind of stuff, if you don't have anything else to do someday, you might want to do that. Most of you got better things to do. But so let me give it to you real quickly, that humanism and the humanistic philosophy has gone through many morphisms. But as it stands today, humanistic philosophy, humanistic worldview is basically can be summed up like this. Any system or mode of thought or action in which human interests, values, and dignity predominate. Then it goes on to say, in humanism, the denial of any power or moral value superior to that of humanity, the rejection of religion in favor of belief in the advancement of humanity by its own efforts. That is humanism. Where it really, guess what? In humanism, it really is about me. You know, we laugh about that, but in the humanistic worldview, it really is about me. It means, if I'm humanistic in my worldview, it means that my life is self-motivated, it is self-directed, and it is self-lived because it is about me. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Why? Because there ain't no God that's going to help me, that's going to care about me. So therefore, I have to be the captain of my own soul. When I was in law school, I was introduced to a saying that I've heard many, many times since that time. Any lawyer who represents himself has a fool for a client. It's interesting, this week I told Dean, he's in the second service, I said, I got a lawyer story for you you'll enjoy this week. Please don't be offended, but I don't really care. This week, because he's a good buddy, I can offend him. This week, you know, with the VA scandal and the VA hospitals and all that kind of stuff, one of the congressmen came up with a very good idea, something I didn't know, that the VA actually employs 700 lawyers. He said, here's the way to fix the problem. Fire 699 of them and hire 699 doctors to take care of our vets. Hey, sounds like a pretty good idea to me. But you see, anybody who has self as the highest value really doesn't have much to live for. Really? You're living for yourself? You've got to be kidding me. Jesus had a different worldview. Jesus said, die to yourself. Jesus had a completely different worldview. He said, he who would want to keep his life is going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Jesus' worldview is completely opposite of the humanistic worldview. It's not about you. It's about him. Crucify, take up your cross, and die. That's the Christian worldview. The fourth worldview is the world of government. You're looking at the clock very closely, aren't you? Is the world of government. That is called socialism. Now, you say, James, you're fixing to get political. No, I'm not. I'm not going to name names. Now, I will name names of false prophets, but I will not name names of politicians. I'm talking about a philosophy. I'm talking about a worldview. And in socialism, who is God? Government is God. You see, the idea of socialism is wrapped up in collectivism. And there is this collective thing of stuff, and there is one central authority that is in control of all of that stuff and doles that stuff out as it sees fit. In other words, there is this collective body of stuff, and somebody makes the decision about who gets what stuff. And in socialism, that always becomes whom? The government. Socialism is rooted in government being the one that owns collectively, virtually, what is there, and it doles it out as it sees fit to people. Now, historically, if you do a little historical study here, you'll discover that every society that has gone towards socialism also went into secularism. There is not an example in history where that was not true. And here's why. Because if government is God, and if government is going to take care of me, then I don't need to look to anyone higher than government. And people eventually don't. I don't need to trust God. I've got government to take care of me. Socialism. So government becomes God. It becomes the end all. Now, government has a legitimate role. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that government is authorized by God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus instructed people, say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He has a legitimate role, but give to God what is God. Now, he delineated that there are two different roles, okay? There's a role of government, give to Caesar what's his, and give to God what is his. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about how God has ordained government. But what has God ordained government for? In essence, he tells us, the Scripture tells us, that God has ordained government for two key purposes, to protect our freedom, and to preserve order in society. Those are the two key roles that God designed government for. As a matter of fact, the framers of our Constitution set up a limited government basically to fulfill the biblical purposes of government. Because if you remember, in deference to my British brothers and sisters who are here this morning, you were not alive back then. In the day when America was born, England was ruled by a king. Okay? And it wasn't just a position, it was a power. And the king dictated. And the king was the government. And so when they came from that place to start a new life, they rejected the rule of government. Whether it be by a king or by whether it be by any other entity, they rejected that concept. They rejected socialism, if you will, even though they didn't call it then. And so they designed a government basically to fulfill its biblical role, which was simply to preserve the freedom of people. That's why the freedoms were written in there, and to protect against anarchy, because if there is no governing authority, then people are going to go nuts and there's going to be anarchy. So God designed government basically to preserve freedom and to protect against anarchy. Now what's happened over the last 250 years is we've basically chipped away from that, and we have moved quickly and are moving ever quickly more toward a socialistic form of government. And along the way, America has also moved toward what? Secularism. Because they always go hand in hand. Socialism and secularism. When government becomes God, when government becomes that upon which you depend to meet your needs, then you no longer need to look to a higher power who is God. And so your eyesight stops at the level of government. The fifth worldview is the world of what I'm going to call the world of cafeteria. This is technically called syncretism. Now, when I say cafeteria, Pavlov's principle kicks in and you begin to salivate. But I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about a worldview. And when you go to the cafeteria, here's what you do, is you pick and choose what you want, because there are a lot of different options. You don't get everything there. You get what you want. Now, syncretism is the same way. Syncretism is when the individual takes a little bit of materialism, a little bit of hedonism, a little bit of secularism, a little bit of socialism, a little bit of humanism, and takes the parts that they like and they build their own plate. They go through the cafeteria line of worldviews and they create their own worldview. And so a syncretistic worldview is basically a combination of all of them, of parts that each individual has chosen for themselves, and so then they live their life through that worldview. Now, in syncretism, folks, let me tell you something. Who is God? Human reason. Human reason becomes God because I get to decide what I want. I get to put it all together. I get to decide what truth is. So I pick a little truth from here, I pick a little truth from there because I like that truth, I pick a little truth from there, and I put it all together and I've got my own custom designed worldview. It is synchronistic. And the problem though with syncretism is that there is no objective standard of truth. Because you see, I create my own truth. And so you've heard this before, it's very popular in our culture to say, when there is a difference of opinion about truth, someone says to you, well, it's just my truth, right? You've got your truth, and I've got my truth. Something becomes in this worldview true simply because I want it to be. And so I become the arbiter of truth. And folks, let me tell you something. The problem with that is that truth, by its very definition, is absolute. Regardless of whether I believe it to be true or not. Truth, by definition, is not defined by me. It is not defined by you. It is, in and of itself, absolute. The truth of gravity is absolute, whether you believe it or not. And you can say, well, I just don't believe gravity, so I'm going to jump off of this 20-story building. And when you do so, You do not disprove gravity, you demonstrate it. You do not break gravity, you are broken upon gravity. Are you getting this? This is the most popular worldview in our culture. And let me tell you, it is the most popular worldview among professing Christians, because most Christians that I have had contact with, quite frankly, through the years, do not have a Christian worldview. They have a synchronistic worldview, syncretistic worldview. They take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and they sprinkle in just a little bit of Bible to make it look good, and that's the grid through which they live their life. And then they wonder why life is not working. So, in closing, three aspects of what we must not be gutless wonders about. We, God's people in Christ Jesus, must stand for truth, whether it's popular or whether it's not. So let me give you three gut checks of the Christian worldview. Three. There are many others, but these are three that are very, very pressing right now in our culture. The first one, the first gut check that we must stand upon is that Jesus is unique, Jesus is central and necessary for salvation. Now, quite frankly, folks, in a syncretistic world, that's not a very popular message. It never has been. It wasn't popular in Jesus' day. You see, Jesus' talk offends people. God talk offends no one. That's why I hate God talk. Whenever I hear somebody talk about God this, God this, God this, I go, you know what? I don't like your God talk. Because your God talk doesn't tell me what you mean by that. You see, when you talk about God, you can mean anything. That's why nobody's offended by it. You can mean the true God. You can mean Allah. You can mean the doorknob. It don't matter. Nobody knows. God. I believe in God. God this. God that. God this. See, nobody gets offended by that, because your God can be anything you make Him to be. But you talk about Jesus. Whoa. All of a sudden, what does that do? Let me tell you what it does. It identifies you. It sets you apart. It singles you out. It marks you as Jesus intended it to do. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And then Jesus said, what they did to me, they're going to do to you if you live your life in my name. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of what? My name. When you speak of me, you will immediately be identified with me. And they hated me, they will hate you. Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were arrested for preaching, not preaching about God. They would have never been arrested if they'd been preaching about God. Because they were preaching about Jesus, they were arrested. And so the religious authorities who arrested him, verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, says, didn't we give you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name? What name? The name of Jesus. Yet you have filled this city with this teaching. You see, folks, we pray in the name of Jesus. We preach in the name of Jesus. We profess the name of Jesus. Why? Because we're Jesus people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, when it talks about the incarnation of Jesus in the verses before that, that he had equality with God, yet emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and on and on and on and on. In verse 9 it comes and it says, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, it is the name of Jesus that sets us apart. Let's quit being gutless wanderers and do God talk out there in the world. Let's do some Jesus talk. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Acts 4:12, for there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name. What name? The name of Jesus under heaven that has been given among men whereby we might be saved. It is the name of Jesus. Gut check, quit doing God talk, and let's do some Jesus talk. And I'm just going to say this. I'm going to be real blunt to you. Listen, if you don't want to talk about Jesus, don't call yourself a Christian. Just don't do it. Call yourself a Methodist. I'm just kidding. I got a little serious there. I had to get a laugh. See, the very word Christian, folks, in the Greek means Christ one, Christos, Christ one, little Christ, actually, literally, Christ ones. Now, Christ is a title. It's not his name. It wasn't Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. And it is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, Hebrew, that they look to. It's the Greek equivalent of that. He's Christ. But his name is Jesus. And when you become a Christian, you become a Jesus person, not a God person. He is God in the flesh, but he called us to talk about his name. We preach in his name. We pray in his name. We profess the name of Jesus. It is what sets us apart. Other than that, we're just another idiot talking about God that may or may not know a darn thing. Listen, folks, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Gut check two, the sanctity of life. Is this a hot issue in our culture? It's never a hot issue in the Word of God. It's taken for granted. All life is sacred. And I will say to you this morning, there are no accidental babies, there are only accidental parents. There are no illegitimate babies, there are only illegitimate parents. It is not a fetus from God's perspective, it is a person. And we need to stand for that truth. People ask, when does life begin? Well, let's talk about this for just a moment. If life does not begin at conception, then if you can discover when it actually does begin, then you can destroy whatever it is before that because it is not a human being, right? It's not life. And you know, it's interesting to me that in the debate today, we'll call it pro-life, pro-choice, although I hate those terms. In the debate today, the answer to that question for the ones who propose that this is not a life, the question of whether it is or not is irrelevant anyway. It is not at the core of the problem for them. Now, folks, understand this. I was at our banquet of the Women's Resource Center that we support this year. It was the biggest banquet we've ever had. Raised more money for them and helping women. Not only helping women who are abortion-minded to come to a right thinking, but helping mothers who give birth to their children to help them with parenting skills. I mean, this our center does so much work. We had an incredible speaker this year, and he turned me on to something that I didn't know, and I went back this week as I was preparing this message. Said, is this really true? Because, you know, I don't take just everything someone says for granted, as you should what I say. Duh. Planned Parenthood, which is the largest purveyor of abortions in our nation, in a 1963 brochure before 1973 when Roe v. Wade was decided and it became legal in this country to abort the unborn, in a brochure sitting in their offices, it stated, it states, it's there, it's in their literature, abortion kills the life of a baby after it has begun. Now that was the position of Planned Parenthood in 1963. I went to their website yesterday, and this is what their website said. Abortion is a safe and legal way to end pregnancy. Nothing about life. It is a safe and legal way to end pregnancy. Now the question here, when did that baby stop being alive? In 1963, they believed it was. Now it's a legal and safe way to end pregnancy. Did it begin at pregnancy or not? What changed for Planned Parenthood? 1973, Roe v. Wade, when the Supreme Court ruled abortion legal. So their worldview changed. Because now it is a convenient way to end pregnancy. Not kill life, as they said in 1963, for that would be offensive and illegal, but to end pregnancy. There's great confusion within this camp about this whole issue of life. The Planned Parenthood president, who, by the way, is the daughter of former governor of the state of Texas, I'm sorry to say, when she was asked the question, when life begins, she jukes and she dodges around the question. And when the questioner looked her right in the eye, she said, then let me make it personal. When did the life of your children begin? This is what she said. The life of my children began when they took their first breath. That's the president of Planned Parenthood. Now, folks, I submit to you that by that definition, if a baby is delivered and has trouble taking that first breath, as they often do. They used to spank them on the butt, right, to get them to take that first breath. I think they have more humane means now. If that baby is born and has not yet taken its first breath, then by that definition, the doctor can drop that baby in the garbage disposal and it is not life. Many say that life begins at viability. They're confused. They don't know what to say. So they say, well, it begins at viability. That means when it has the capacity to live outside of the body of its mother. So by that definition, who determines what life is? Technology. Because I'll tell you, folks, technology today has made it possible for the unborn child after birth to be existing outside of the body of the mother way, way earlier than 30 years ago. So who's determining that? Technology. Technology becomes the arbiter of life. Folks, the truth of the matter is, in the medical community, this has never even been up for debate. Now, these are the scientists and the doctors. It has long been the American Medical Association position that life begins at conception. Embryologists almost 100% universally agree. This is embryologists. This is people that specialize in the sperm and the ovum coming together. Almost universally agree. Life begins when the sperm and the ovum meet. Dr. Alfred M. Bongiovanni, that dude is Italian. He's so Italian, this West Texas kid can't even pronounce his name. But I can read his quote. He is a professor of pediatrics and obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania. This is what he says. I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. This is not a pro-lifer. This is a scientist. I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life. I am no more prepared to say that these early stages of development in the womb represent an incomplete human being, then I would be to say that a child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage. Professor Micheline Matthews Ross at Harvard Medical School, hardly a harbinger of conservative values, speaking only as a scientist, says, it is incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive on this issue. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Our laws, one function of which is to help preserve the lives of our people, should be based on accurate scientific data. She is not preaching pro-life, pro-choice. She is preaching pro-science. And she says, if we are going to allow the taking of an unborn life, it better be based on sound scientific data. And our law is not, because the medical community almost universally agrees, life begins at conception. The truth is, folks, they're all wrong. You've got to be kidding me, James. Life does not begin at conception. It begins before conception in the heart of God. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Now, life begins at conception on earth, but it really begins in the heart of God. That's why I said there are no illegitimate children, only illegitimate parents. There are no accidental children, there are only accidental parents. Listen, folks, any other position than that is inconsistent and contrary to the Christian worldview. Now, I have to say this, because you know our ministry is based upon helping people who have made choices in their life that have devastated them. This is one of them. We have post-abortion women in our body, and you know how we feel about you. You know that we extend to you the grace and the forgiveness and the love of the Lord Jesus and the fullness into the community of faith. But the fact that some of you women have suffered that trauma and made that decision cannot be something that stands in the way of me speaking the truth. Because there may be some woman someday who will be faced with that choice and will be told by friends and will be told by Planned Parenthood and will be told by others, you can terminate this pregnancy. It is legal and it is safe, and by the grace of God, maybe she will remember these words. To those of you who have had abortions, you know we extend to you the hand of love and grace and forgiveness. And we have many in our body of women who are now reaching out to other women who are post-abortive, and many of them who are abortion-minded, to say, please think this through. God bless you for that. I got 2 minutes for the gut check number 3. We could spend 2 years on this one. Gut check number 3 is the sacredness of sex. Folks, we have to stand on the Christian worldview that sex before marriage, in the eyes of God, is called fornication. Sex outside of marriage is called adultery. Sex is created for marriage, for intimacy and procreation. And I say, yay, God. Great idea, God. Yay, God. Look what Adam and Eve gave up when sin entered. Husband and wife, buck naked in a garden. It don't get no better than that. And then sin. And we've begun to distort and pervert the plan and the purpose of God. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor I've had couples who have come to me who were representative of this couple right here, who made a decision to live together and have sex out of marriage, professing believers, professing born-again believers, who made the decision to do so not upon a Christian worldview, but upon a hedonistic worldview, a material, because what feels good. A materialistic worldview, well, we can save money and prepare for marriage and only have one apartment. A synchronistic worldview, and never saw anything wrong with it. I go, how did you come to this decision? Well, we could save money, we love each other, we plan to get, you see all of that stuff? What grid did they make that decision through? Not a Christian worldview, a materialistic, a hedonistic, a syncretistic, but not a Christian worldview. Sex, folks, we must stand up and speak in a culture, and my generation created the free sex thing. Everything we did wasn't good. We as God's people must stand up and say unapologetically, listen, people, God's plan and purpose for sex is between a husband and wife in a committed lifelong relationship, and anything else but that cheapens it and deprives you of God's purpose. It is time we quit being gutless wonders about the centrality and the uniqueness and the necessity of Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you either believe that or you don't. But if you call yourself a Christian, you better profess it. Because if you don't believe in the Jesus that is the only way to the Father, you don't believe in the Jesus of the cross or of the empty tomb. You believe in a false Jesus, and you're going to split hell wide open. So you better get to know the real Jesus, and then you better proclaim His name unapologetically. The sanctity of life, folks, listen, we must quit being gutless wonders about this. Because it's not politically correct. Because it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Because somebody might not like me. And we must stand for the sacredness of the sexual act. That it is for a lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife. That is the only way God sees it. Let's pray. We bow before you. Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, and our Redeemer through Jesus, to ask your forgiveness for being gutless wonders in a world that hates us. Only hates us when we don't go along to get along, but hates us the moment we stand for truth. May you give us wisdom about how to do that, to not do it with arrogance, to not do it with offensiveness, but to do it with a spirit and the attitude of love and peace and the heart of brokenness of the heart of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who does not know this Jesus, that as Sam professed this morning through the waters of baptism, his death to the old life and resurrection to new life, that they would do so today in their hearts as they turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to be a Jesus person. Save me. I give my life. Father, for some of your people who have avoided standing for truth, I pray that today you shine the light, the mirror upon the worldview to be able to see what kind of worldview they're really living by and bring the change. We give this to you as we always do, trusting in your Holy Spirit to do His work without our need for manipulation, without our need for emotionalism. We trust your Holy Spirit to do His work. We give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Very quickly before you leave, Friday we have the Bridging the Gap Conference all day. We're going to have recovery center professionals, licensed chemical dependency counselors from all over the state that are coming for this conference. They have asked me to be the lead-off speaker that morning. I get to preach the Word of God and how we do recovery and how real life change comes. And then there are other speakers through the day. They're paying $25. If you want to come as a part of City on the Hill, you come free because they're using our facility. Okay? Friday night, folks, the concert out on the lawn, our Compassion Concert Series, 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. Tickets are 10 bucks. Get them right out there. This is going to be so much fun. Hannah and I are going to be singing for about 45 minutes. It's going to be duets. Hannah and I, then Derek and Sean. And guess what? They're going to do I Am the Walrus. They're going to do Hey Jude. We're doing folk stuff, man. I mean, really cool stuff. And then we've invited to be our feature artist, Jedediah and Pauline Wicks. I heard them several weeks ago at a gig that I was doing in Mansfield. Let me tell you, these people are incredible. You're going to love them. We're having to pay them to come. You get me for free, okay? We're having to pay them to come. It's 10 bucks. Buy extra tickets out there. What's that? You got two or three tickets to give away? Why are you giving away? Sell them again. No, I'm just kidding. But go out the door, please, okay? If you want to go, she's obviously bottom can't come. Somebody get them and bring and buy some extras. Folks, we're going to have hamburgers. We have good hamburgers. James Fleming went and bought real hamburger meat. Real hamburger meat. He said, I ain't cooking that shoe leather you folks use. And so, you know, all that's going to be there for you. Bring your lawn chair. Bring your blanket out there on the lawn. Saturday morning, guys, we have a men's breakfast. It's at 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock, right out here at the fire pit. And then next Sunday is Freedom Sunday. Freedom Sunday. I'm going to be preaching on the first four steps. Admit powerlessness. Believe the truth. Commit to Christ and discover responsibility. We have Rachel Stacy, who is a country and western superstar in our area, who is also a recovering alcoholic. Rachel is going to sing. Bring your recovering friends who don't know the Lord. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to find out that the steps are rooted in biblical truth. God bless you. Get out of here. I've gone too long. See ya. Bye. Sheffield, happy birthday. I'm sorry I'm going to get you late to your church there, but... By the way, folks, you've heard me talk about my crazy motorcycle trip to California when I was 25. That bald-headed dude back there is the one that went with me. He got all cleaned up and went into denominational work, and look at me. Yeah. To Jesus have faith.